I want to ask, just before we look at this text, is it a little warm in here to you all? Just fine, thank you. It's warm up here. I noticed when I walked from that seat up here, it got warm coming up here, and I wasn't ready for that. Last week, I spoke to you on Sunday night about angels of light, and we looked at the lying prophet, the false prophet, who told the other prophet a lie, and the prophet believed it. He believed the lie because of who told it, that it was a false prophet. It was someone who had the appearance of being a man of God. And because of this, the prophet believed what he had to say. Now, I want to talk to you this evening, kind of follow up on what we said, and talk about the tragedy that comes as a result of the angels of light. And that tragedy is that many people have been given a false assurance. That many people believe that they're saved, and they believe so because they have believed the angels of light. Remember, we talked about a number of lies that they tell, and they talk about going to heaven, being saved when you're living in sin, and yet the Bible says, without holiness no man shall see God. They declare that hell does not have fire, and it is not forever, and yet Jesus said it was. They declare that there's many ways of salvation and that you can be saved without repentance. But it's not true. And many people have believed them. That's the tragedy. The tragedy today, and I think it's especially true in the Bible Belt, is that there are many people who have a false assurance of their salvation. I believe the Bible teaches that you can have an assurance of your salvation. I believe that without question. But at the same time, I believe the Bible warns us against a false assurance. I believe that's what you see in this text. There are a group of people in their pride that they believe that they are clean, that they're pure. In their own eyes, this is. And yet, the truth is that they have not been washed from the filthiness, from their filthiness, or they have not been washed from their sin. Jesus spoke in Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. At the close of that sermon, he said in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then he said this, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Now notice in that text, on the day of judgment, on the day when men stand before God to give an account, many, not a few, but many people will stand on that day and say, "We have done all these things in your name." And Jesus Christ will say to them, "I never knew you." And then he will say to them, "Depart from me." And that will be final. And so the Bible warns us against a false assurance. James deals with this in his book, the 1st chapter, verse 26. "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, the 6th chapter, the 46th verse, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say?" The Bible warns against a false assurance. The Bible calls us to make sure. I want to give you two or three passages. Some people would seem to indicate that it's wrong to tell people to examine themselves and to make sure that they're saved. That it's wrong to challenge people's faith. To challenge people to examine their life. Now, if you went back in preaching to the great preachers of the past, to your Jonathan Edwards and your Puritans and men like that, It was a great part of their ministry to challenge people to know for sure that they're saved. One of the great works of Jonathan Edwards is The Religious Affections. And if you will read that, you will see that Jonathan Edwards is dealing really with the concept that you can have great experiences, you can have great emotional experiences, you can have great affections, and still be unsaved. And so he seeks to show what are true religious affections. They recognized in the past this danger, that there would be false prophets, and Satan would seek to convince people they were saved when they're not. Doesn't it amaze you how glib people are about this? How lightly they take the matter of salvation. I'm amazed at how sure people are that they're saved. When to look at them, you wonder if they are saved. And then you have people who you're convinced are saved, and they struggle with this thing. This is a very serious thing to them. On the one hand, people that you think ought to struggle do not struggle, and those who should be sure, they do struggle. Now you look at the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Here he tells us to be sure about this matter, the calling and election. Your salvation is really what he's talking about. And in that passage, he's talking about growing in grace, and he's talking about adding things to your life. And it is as you grow in grace, and as your life is becoming more like Christ, that's how you will make sure about your salvation. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Bible says to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not yourselves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except you be reprobates or castaways. Now, the people at Corinth were ready to examine the Apostle Paul. They were ready to examine whether he was an apostle. They disagreed with them, and so in disagreeing with the Apostle Paul, they challenged him. In other words, you're not one of the 11 apostles. You're not one of the original 12. And they were questioning at times his apostleship. Now, at the end of the book, he comes up and he says, who needs to be examined is you. And he gives us this message. Examine yourselves. Prove yourself. Test yourself whether you be in the faith. And then 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. The Bible says that these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And he's talking about the book of 1 John. The whole book is a test. The whole book is something that you can take and lay beside your life, and you can know whether you're saved or not. And so the Bible calls upon us to make sure, to know for sure that we're saved. Now listen, not only does the Bible warn us about false assurance, and the Bible calls upon us to make sure of our salvation, the Bible tells us how to do this. The Bible is clear on how we can know that we're saved. Now let's talk first negatively. What does the Bible not say? How does the Bible not approach the thing of salvation? Now, and it goes directly against what most people have been taught. Most people have been taught, well, you nailed it down. There was a moment in your life when you received Christ as your Savior. And you know that, and you trusted him, and you nailed it down. And so they look back to a moment in the past. Now listen to me. The Bible doesn't call upon you to look back to a moment in the past. That is not how you come to an assurance of your salvation. That, when the Bible approaches assurance, it does not look at the past. That's the first thing that we need to say. When I'm talking about salvation, now in my life, I love to go back to that moment where I met Jesus Christ. I never forget that.
It was the biggest moment of my life.
It's the biggest day of our life.
It's the most important decision that ever happened in my life. The moment, and listen, it involved the most of any decision I've ever made. And if you accept Christ, it's the biggest decision you'll make. You have to count the cost, and you have to make a choice. And it's a choice that you make against all others in light of receiving Christ. You choose Christ above all. And I love to look back, but when it comes to assurance, when it comes to knowing that I'm saved, the Bible doesn't approach it by an event in the past. Let me give you a second thing. The Bible doesn't approach it merely by looking at a promise. I'm talking about how the Bible approaches assurance. For instance, the Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's a great, great promise. The Bible says in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I could mention other promises. But listen to me. When it comes to assurance, it doesn't approach it like, well, here's a promise, you believe, it's true. You need to just rest in the finished work of Christ. You need to forget about it. You believe it's done. That is not how the Bible approaches assurance. Those are wonderful promises, but the question is, has a man really believed? You know, the Bible speaks of a temporary faith. The Bible speaks of a faith that's in vain. The Bible speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 of such. Jesus spoke of it when He spoke of the seed and the sower. So how do you know? You see, the Bible does say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But the question is, has a man truly believed? How do I know that I have believed? And some say, well, listen, you're just being too picky. You're causing people to doubt. All I'm saying at this point in this message is when it comes to assurance, the Bible doesn't just deal with a promise. See, that's what we want to do. We want to take someone and lead them to Christ and then immediately say to them, here's what Romans 10:13 says, now don't let anybody ever cause you to question your salvation again. That's what they tell us. Or here's Acts 16, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Don't let anyone ever question that in your life. Now, I am not questioning those promises tonight. I am just telling you, when the Bible talks about assurance, it doesn't base it that. It doesn't do that. Fact is, we have a whole book of the Bible to tell us what is true self, the way to know that you're saved. 1 John. We have a whole book in the Bible, the book of James, to expose a false religion, to expose a surface Christianity, to tell us that faith without works is dead. So you come to the Bible. What would be the need of 1 John? Why would we even need such a book as 1 John? If all we need to do is read somebody Romans 10:13, or read somebody Acts 16:31, or read somebody John 3:16, if that's all it takes, why would the Holy Spirit have John write a whole book and then say, "I'm writing these things in order that you might know that you have eternal life"? Why would I need those things? You see what I'm saying? If all I need is a promise, if all I need to say is, the Bible says in John 3:16, "If I believe, I have eternal life." If that's all I need, why do I need this whole book? You know, the Bible says in James, the devils in hell believe, and they tremble, but they're not saved. There is a head belief, we should say. Most people in our country would tell you they believe. If you show them Acts 16, verse 31, for instance, they will say, "I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus." In fact, I've come away from funerals, I'm thinking that we're doing a very much disservice by superficial preaching of the gospel. Now, most preachers don't even preach the gospel at funerals. Does that alarm you? Doesn't that amaze you when someone's there dead that's just gone into eternity? And here is a man that's supposed to understand that they've gone into eternity, and that man is standing before a room full of people that are headed to eternity? Doesn't it stagger you that he could preach a funeral and not try to tell people how to be saved? You know what I think? I think got a bunch of false prophets there. I think we would do better with less lay preaching at funerals and get back to men who have a passion and a burden for souls and tell people about the Lord. Where this person lies, they will lie. Where their soul is, your soul will soon be. But most funerals never even make an attempt to tell people how to be saved. But then when we do make an attempt, we gloss over it. We use the term believe so lightly. When the Bible says the devils believe and tremble. And here we are with a room full of people that will tell you, I believe. Very few people are blatantly stand up and say, I don't believe the Bible, and I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in Christ, and I don't believe in the cross. I'm talking about in the Bible Belt. Most of them will tell you they do believe. So we ought to make a greater attempt to show people clearly what it means to fully believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all I'm saying, as we're talking about this subject tonight, is that when it comes to assurance, the Bible doesn't approach it merely by a promise. What the Bible does is approach it based upon, really, something foundational to how the Bible approaches assurance. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And literally that means he is a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away, and behold, everything has become new. Now listen to me. The truth of that verse is foundational to how the Bible approaches the matter of assurance. That's true for every person. Listen, there is no such thing as a man coming to Christ whose life is not different as a result of it. It doesn't matter who they are. You may think of a moral man. I'm going to tell you, the change in a moral man is as profound as the change in a blatantly wicked person. Did you hear me? I don't care who you're talking about. The change of salvation is as profound in a moral man as it is a blatantly wicked man. Why do you say that? Because their problem is the same. A blatantly wicked man is a person who lives out of the self-life. He lives for his own desire. He lives for what he wants to do. And my friend, the moral man without God does the same thing. The moral man without God ignores God just like the wicked person does. That is the ultimate sin. The essence of sin is the self-life where I do what I want to do. You want to know what sin is? Get any 2-year-old. Try to take a toy from them. Get any 2-year-old and try to get them to do something and see if you don't come directly up against their will and what they want. That's the whole essence of sin. It's a person that's going to do what they want. Conversion deals with the will of man. It deals with the mind of man. It deals with the heart of man. But ultimately, it always works itself out in the will of man. When I say conversion is just as profound in a moral man as a wicked man, I'm saying, watch it. The moral man, probably in as much as, maybe even more, is willful in his self-life. And a converted man is a man that's no longer him, but it's Christ now that lives within him. It's no longer about his life. It's about the life of Christ. Conversion is a profound... Well, I shouldn't say it like that. Conversion is the most profound thing that can ever take place in a person's life. I mean, it changes a person. It changes and you go through the Bible and you can find this. And so when the Bible deals with assurance, the foundation of that is that truth in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now listen to me. Take my word for it. But there is a whole group of Baptist preachers that don't believe one lick of what I'm saying. And they will tell you they don't believe what I'm saying. They do not believe that being saved changes a person's life. And they will blatantly, they'll proudly, they'll write their books about it. And they'll argue the scriptures to their own destruction. They'll want to argue with you whether Christ is 5% Lord or 50% Lord or 99% Lord. What is it? When Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things I say?" No man is a Christian. No man is a Christian who with his mind and his heart and his will has not accepted Jesus Christ into his life as his Lord and his Savior. And I believe you can prove that clearly from the Bible. That conversion is a profound experience. I didn't say it makes a man a perfect man. But listen, it changes the way a man believes, the way a man thinks. It changes the way a man's heart is. Jesus Christ, when a man is converted, Jesus Christ becomes the pearl of great price. He becomes that which I've got to have. And Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of that man's life. Now, the foundation for assurance in the Bible, I'm using 2 Corinthians 5:17 because I believe that's the simplest approach to understanding it because of this. When you read 1 John, and I'm not going to take the time tonight because I'm coming back to Proverbs 30 in just a moment. I haven't forgotten where we are. But when you read 1 John, underlying that, these things that I've written to you that you might know, John deals with the profound change that takes place in a person's life who becomes a Christian. He says it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that this man now wants to keep the laws of God. In fact, he says in the 5th chapter that these commandments are not grievous, they are not hard to this man. He says it in the 3rd chapter where he says that a man who's saved now loves the brethren. I'll tell you this. A Christian has an affection for the people of God. A Christian, when he's with the people of God, those are his people. Christian man is not comfortable at any bar. Christian man is not comfortable where God's name's being taken in vain. Christian man is not comfortable where wickedness is going on. His crowd is the people of God. Read it there in 1 John chapter 3. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Then you read 1 John is full of this, and I'm leaving there, but I was to tell you that's based upon 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ. I mean, that's foundational to all that the Bible teaches about assurance. Jesus told the story of the sower and the seed. And in that story, he spoke of the four soils. Watch it. Because the three soils brought nothing. But the fourth soil brought forth fruit, 30, 50, and 100 fold. And he identified the difference. And the fruit is the difference. I read to you there in Matthew chapter 7. And he talks about the false many that will think they're saved. If you read right up above there, he talks about fruit. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? If you look right above that, in that passage, he speaks of the fruit. Watch it. A tree is known by its fruit. A good tree does not bring forth corrupt fruit. And a corrupt tree does not bring forth good fruit. He said, you can identify. We're not walking around as judges. I'm not here to judge you tonight, and you're not here to judge me, but we are here, every one of us, to judge ourselves before the Word of God. And how we judge ourselves is with the fruit of our life. What is the result? I hope even as you sang that song a while ago, something beautiful, something good,
that you can identify that in your life. I'm not saying that you say to yourself, well, I'm a perfect being for being a Christian. But that you can say that my life is different. I'm a different person because of Christ. Read Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and kindness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance. Those nine fruits that are listed there. Read Ephesians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness. See, what the Bible does, it tells us that if we are in Christ, we're a new creature. There's a change that's taking place in our life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where the Bible says in the preceding verses that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. It's not of ourselves. But it's simply by God's grace. And then he says in verse 10, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God ordained. Now listen to me. When he says that we are his workmanship in Ephesians 2:10, it means we are the product that he made us. As if you go into a carpenter's shop and you see a cabinet, you look at that, and that is the man's workmanship. That is the product that he has made with his hands and tools. And what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, that a believer is the product of the work of God's hands in his life. He's talking about he's created us to such. We're born to such. We're born again. We're made new in Christ Jesus. This is so profound that this change is so profound that James can say in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. Read it there. Beginning in verse 14, right on down through the passage. He questions anybody who says they have faith, that their life is not accompanied by works. He is not saying that salvation is by works. He is not saying that we earn heaven. He is not saying that we merit heaven. But what James is saying, that whenever faith is true, it's always accompanied by works. And when every person says they have faith, and their life does not back it up, that it's a false faith. It's the faith of demons. That whole passage, I hope you mark some of these down as I quote them to you. I don't have the time tonight to go to all these passages, and we've taught them in the past. And I remind us of them tonight. But the book of James is a very profound book because it teaches this great truth about pure religion and vain religion. Pure religion and that which is worthless, that which will not stand at the judgment. Where many will say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things. And he said, I never knew you. Depart from me. And so James brings this great truth before us. How about John 10:27? The great text, and it's the text of the Baptist. And we love the text. The text is full of assurance to us. We are believers. But I wonder how we so easily pass over what it says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Oh, the next verse, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Oh, it was a blessing to read of this assurance. My Father which gave them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What a wonderful assurance to the believer who's trusting in Christ. But look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. That's the first thing. They are listening to me. They are listening. They are hearing my voice. And it means more than that they are listening with their ear. It means that there's an obedient ear. There's a submissive ear. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 8. You look at John 8 so clearly. In verse 47, he says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Now listen to me. I'm saying we want to know that we're saved. We want an assurance that we're saved. Do we listen to God's words? When we come to the house of God, do we come to hear what God's Word says? When we open the book, do we come to hear
I'm saying to obey, to find out, to do what God said. The Bible says very clearly, my sheep hear my voice. And then he says, and my sheep follow me. They're following me. I know them, and they follow me. Now that's the one that has assurance. That's the one that has the great promise. They follow me. I'm saying the tragedy of the angels of light tonight is they've convinced a bunch of people they're saved. And people aren't worried about their salvation. They're not concerned. While at the same time, the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. The Bible says, to examine yourself as to whether you're in faith. The Bible, one whole book, is written so that you can know. And one whole book is written to expose vain religion and show us real Christianity. No man has a right to say, based upon the scriptures, that he is a child of God if he's not following God. Someone says, I know that I'm saved. I want to challenge you. How do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're saved because you had a religious experience 10 years ago, 5 years ago, or 10 minutes ago? Or can you say, I believe what the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, that there is a fruit that is a result of the salvation experience where Christ comes to live in our heart in the Holy Spirit, and we're born again, and it works itself out in our life, and I can look at my life, I can look at the fruit of my life, and I can see that He has indeed made something beautiful out of my life. That's it. Words are meaningless. Professions. And let us challenge ourselves for those that we love. Maybe it's our children. Maybe it's our husband. Maybe it's our wife. Maybe it's our parents. And they say they believe. But they fail the test of Scripture. Oh, they'll meet a superficial interpretation of Acts 16 and verse 31. When the man said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They'll meet that without examining that text. And if you'll examine that text, you'll see a man who is tore up about himself. You'll see a man whose heart is in turmoil. You'll see a man who is repentant. And that man, we say, yes, believe on Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But until watch, we need to get back to John the Baptist's message. And said, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Show by your life that there's been, that you're remorse and you're sorry. Godly sorrow, the Bible says, works repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Show that. Well, there's evidence, that's all we're saying. Now look back at the proverb. I didn't mean to stay gone from it so long, and I won't stay there so long that we're back there. Maybe. But you see what it says, there's a generation that appear in their own eyes. They believe that they're right, they believe they're okay, it's all in their eyes, it's in their pride. And pride is one of the greatest deceivers of all. It causes us to believe something's right when it's wrong. We could prove that with just a little bit, but we'll go on. And yet, the truth is, they're not washed from their iniquity. The problem is, they've never been washed from their sin. Now listen, I think we'll all agree with this. The Bible says in John 16, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That it is the working of the Holy Spirit to bring a conviction in our life about sin. It is to bring us, to convince us about sin. To show us what sin is. But not only that, that we may experience the guilt of sin in our life, that we may stand convicted. That we know that we are sinners. That we see ourselves as we are before God. And of righteousness, you see, you have sin and righteousness, exact opposites. And then judgment to come. It is the working of the Holy Spirit of God in conviction. to bring an individual to first of all, a knowledge of sin. And to bring them to a conviction where they know that they're going to the judgment for their sin. But now listen, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 is a wonderful verse where Paul really gives the gospel again in a nutshell, where he says that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We like to stop there sometime, but it doesn't stop there. It says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's talking about salvation. There's a washing and there's a renewing. Watch it. What happens is you become aware of sin. You become aware of the guilt of sin. The weight of sin. We talked about abortion. I talked to preachers about it and talked to individuals about it. And how does the person feel that's had an abortion? And certainly they must have, and it's proven, that psychologically it's had a tremendous negative effect upon their life. And that whenever we preach about abortion, we must preach about the cross and about forgiveness and about salvation and that there's cleansing and you can put it behind you by God's grace. Well, there's a natural remorse and a natural guilt, isn't there? But see, what needs to happen and what must happen is to where we come to see that it's sin against God like David did. And David sinned in adultery and murder. And in Psalm 51, he cries out, he said, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. That's conviction. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7 and 9, the godly sorrow worketh repentance. You see, it is the work of God to convict us of sin. And it's the work of salvation then to cleanse us from sin. To wash us, to renew us. That's the work of salvation. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, a familiar passage to us in verse 9. It says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But now look in verse 11, and this is the wonderful verse, isn't it? And such were some of you. You were this way. And it's evident when he says this, you're not that way anymore. And thank God the church is not full of people with a perfect past. Thank God for the grace of his grace. That's what it is. The grace to enable us to change and enable us to put the past behind us. Notice what he says. You were this. Well, what happened to you? Oh, you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, salvation is a cleansing. Salvation is a renewing. Salvation is a washing. Salvation is making us holy. Not only is a person justified when they're saved, to be justified is to be righteous before God based upon the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness becomes ours. We're justified. But my friend, to be sanctified is to be changed. Sanctification deals with sin. It deals with its power. It deals with its presence in our life. Thank God. Sanctification deals with change. It deals with bringing us into the image of Christ. It deals with restoring to us God's image in us. And I'm saying that we're seeing tonight the salvation is a cleansing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. If you'll be patient and give me just a few more minutes with a few more verses. Excuse me. Revelation 1 and verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins, his own blood. And then Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, well, let me read verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which come out of great tribulation. and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, we sing the song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But thank God, we know that it can. As the songwriter said, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty sins. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though proud as he, wash all my sins away. That's the great teaching of the Bible. Salvation, before it lifts you up, before the gospel lifts you up, it humbles you. Before it fills you with joy, it fills you with tears. Before you rejoice, you're going to mourn. It's going to humble you. But then going through the process of conviction and sorrow, you come to this cleansing and this renewing and this washing. And you come to a place you can say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness," Jesus said, "they shall be filled." Now what? I don't have time to keep going on with this, but Isaiah 1:18, you know the passage. "Come down, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's the offer of Scripture. Back to our text. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet the problem is they've never been washed from their sins." And I'm saying to you, listen to me tonight. I'm finished. The message is just over and over. The salvation, there's a salvation from sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, "He came to put away sin." And the first great evidence that you are a saved individual is the difference between you and your relationship to sin and what it was. It starts right there. There's a generation, they think they're saved, but they're still in their filthiness. My friend, that's the evidence that you don't know God. The evidence against you. You know, salvation by grace through faith, but do you know this? That every time the Bible speaks of the judgment, it says it's going to be according to works. Every time. It doesn't matter whether you talk about the judgment seat of Christ, or whether you talk about the great white throne judgment, or whether you talk about the judgment of the sheep and the goat in Matthew 25. Every time the Bible speaks about judgment, it's about your works. Why? Because, my friend, the proof is right there. Our life proves what we are. That's it. Salvation deals with sin. And there's where we need to understand. A person says, "I know I'm saved." "Well, how do you know you're saved?" Well, then they say, "Well, I know I'm not perfect." But wait a minute, what are we talking about? Do you commit adultery? Do you steal? Do you lie? Do you take God's name in vain? Is your life a life of covetousness and greed? Do you have any other gods before Him? Do you have any in your life graven images? Do you take His life, His name in vain? Is there a reverence in your heart toward God? Do you remember His day to keep it holy? Do you honor your mother and your father? You can begin to look at those things. Someone says, "I know that I'm saved." What they mean is, they had experience back yonder. But the issue is, has there something been changed about sin in their life? Jesus came to deal with sin. Huh? Salvation's about dealing with sin. Let's just get right down to it. I told my Sunday school class this morning about, let's say someone's committing adultery against their wife or their husband. And they come to the husband and to the wife and say, "I want you to forgive me." But they're still going to keep their girlfriend, they're still going to keep their boyfriend. Now you say that's a farce, that's ridiculous. How could anybody ask the husband or the wife to forgive them when they intend to keep doing their adultery? It's insane that anybody would think of asking a husband to forgive when she's going to keep going, doing what she's doing. Or how could anybody ask the wife to forgive when he's going to keep doing what he's doing? It's insanity, it's a farce. And yet that's what we're being asked to believe. We're being asked to believe that people are being forgiven by God when they have no intention of quitting what they're doing. they were going to continue on breaking the laws of God, continue on sinning against the Son of God. I tell you this, some preacher may assure you of your salvation situation like that, but it's just a game. It's just a game. You're just pure in your own eyes. Until you're ready to be washed from your sins. Until you're ready on the conviction to let Jesus Christ clean your heart out and clean your life up. There are people even tonight, maybe in this room, you're going to go home and you're going to live the trash life that you've always lived. Watch it. Have you been washed from your sins? Has the blood of Christ washed you? I'm not talking about temptation. I know that all of us as believers are going to face temptation. And I know that we're going to fail and we're going to need God's grace, but I won't excuse it at all. But I'm asking, has there been a change in relationship to sin? I'm testifying tonight. But I understood when I come to Christ, it meant the sin had to go. Did you understand that? I knew my language was going to have to change. I knew it was going to affect all my friends. I knew that night. I understood that. And I still know it's true tonight. To walk with Jesus involves change in my life. To walk with Jesus involves this matter of being washed continually for my sin. Conviction for sin. It's a wonderful thing, though. Isn't it wonderful when you fail? I don't mean to fail is wonderful. But aren't you glad God doesn't let you live in it? Aren't you glad God doesn't let you be comfortable in it? Aren't you glad He twists your emotions and twists your heart? And you know you need to be cleansed. There is a generation, they're pure in their own eyes. But the bottom line, they haven't been washed from their sins. And I'm saying tonight, any assurance that you have in your life, it doesn't deal with the sin in your life. It's just a false assurance. And I will tell you this. Preachers that preach at funerals, that preach people into heaven, knowing those people were wicked, knowing that they were drunkards, knowing that they were adulteries, or whatever, they're going to face God for it one day. They're going to face God for it because there's a community here that the only gospel they're ever hearing is at those funerals. Not only are we not preaching the gospel, and when we do, we preach it in such a shallow way, but we're continually telling people that people are going to heaven when they haven't been washed from their sins. Who are these? Who are these? He said, they that have been washed. Who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ. Let's bow for prayer.